Here. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 17. If you're new to us today, just so you know, we've been doing a study on the prophets and kings of Israel, more specifically the kings of Judah. And so far, we've studied three different kings. We've studied Solomon, Rehoboam, and Asa, along the kingly line of Judah, which eventually would end with Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to switch over to the other side of the fence, to the prophet side. We're going to study a man named Elijah. Elijah, the name literally means the Lord is God. And he's revered pretty much unanimously as the greatest prophet of the Old Testament scriptures. He was so honored in Jewish tradition that many people thought that Jesus was actually the second coming of Elijah. You ever hear anybody say, you know, Peter, who do you say that I am? Well, some say the second coming of Elijah, Elijah come again. That's how much revered Elijah was. Matter of fact, when Jesus cried out on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did they say? You remember? He's calling for Elijah. At the Transfiguration, who was there with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. In Revelation 11, we read of two witnesses that are going to come back to convict the world of sin. And it's pretty much, it doesn't say who those witnesses are, but pretty much all of Christendom really believes one of those guys most certainly is Elijah. All this to show the incredible greatness of this man. And yet James says Elijah was a man like us. He was a human being that had the same access to God that we do, which is really amazing. Now we're turning to Elijah now because his ministry began at the end of King Asa's reign. Now, he was primarily a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he spent most of his time confronting the people of Israel for their idolatry and their kings. His most famous confrontations, though, were the rebukes that he gave to Israel's most wicked queen and king that they ever had. Anybody know who those are? Ahab and Jezebel. Yeah, he had some real run-ins with them. Now, we're going to start out here in 1 Kings 17:1. Elijah just shows up out of nowhere. There's no mention of him in Scripture before this. It just says that in 17:1, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. This passage is kind of amazing in a couple of different ways. Number one, we don't know anything about Elijah. We don't know his story, who his parents were, what he was like growing up. We don't know the calling that God had on him as a prophet. He just shows up and starts speaking to the highest man in the land, the king of Israel. Secondly, it says he's from Tishbe. Tishbe is a podunk little village in northern Israel that is never mentioned in Scripture before and never mentioned again. And thirdly, it's remarkable that this no-name guy from this Hicksville town would have the audacity to approach the king of Israel with an ominous message such as this. For a drought in those days was the worst thing that could happen to society in the ancient world. They didn't have pumps and huge irrigation systems that they could water their crops with if they didn't get rain. If they didn't get rain, their crops died and they starved. The king might be okay because he can hoard food and water for himself, but his subjects will die. And if his subjects are dead, well, what's the use of being a king? Who do you got to rule? As Proverbs 14:28 says, a large population is a king's glory, but without subjects, a prince is ruined. Now, it's important to understand that idolatry was king at this time in the northern kingdom of Israel. It was everywhere. Baal was the chief god in Israel. And it looked like, actually, worship of Yahweh in Israel at this time was almost extinct. We read about in a couple chapters later in 1 Kings 19, it says there were only 7,000 people who had not bowed their knees to Baal. 7,000. You got to realize the northern kingdom this time was a few million people. So you're talking a fraction of a percent of people in Israel that actually worshiped the true God. Now Baal was so magnified because he was the sky god. And he was in charge of the weather, which meant that he was in charge of the rain, which meant that he was in charge of life. So a statement that Elijah would make, "There shall be no rain in Israel," was a direct affront to Baal. God was taking on the greatest god in the land. And he's like saying, "You think Baal controls the weather? We'll just see about that." Now the precept here from verse 1 is that you don't have to be powerful and famous for God to use you. You may be a no-name person from a no-name town. Your family may not be well-known. You may have done nothing remarkable in your life. But if you have great faith in God and courage to stand for what is right, because those two things go together. You have faith and courage. They go together. You don't have one without the other. You got no courage, you got no faith. You got great faith, you got great courage. And if you will take a stand and count on Him to guide you and provide for you, He will do it. Even though, okay, you will be despised by probably many. Rest assured, Elijah was not a real popular guy in Israel. I mean, imagine today if some guy showed up claiming to be a prophet of God and said, "America, your idol is your wealth and success. And so your stock market's going to go to zero and unemployment's going to go to 95% until you acknowledge that God is God, until I say so." And let's say it came true. And a year later, we're all scrounging in our backyards for food. How mad at this guy would we be? Who does he think he is? Coming in here and ruining our economy and claiming we're an idolatrous people. That guy better find a good place to hide or somebody's going to take him out. That's how exactly it was for Elijah. He was the most hated man in Israel, and no doubt there was a bounty on his life. Ahab and Jezebel were after him big time. So God sends him out to protect him. Pick it up in verse 2. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there.' So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." Now, don't pass over verse 5 here. Look what it says. He did what the Lord told him. So simple. Yet so profound and so rarely honored. Most people, when God tells them to do something, they either ignore it or they try to come up with a better plan. Ever done that? Ever seen that? Because oftentimes people think what God wants them to do is just too hard. I mean, think of Abraham. "Leave your country and go to a land that I will show you." Huh? That doesn't sound very easy. Or how about sacrifice the beloved son that you love? How about Peter? "Get out of the boat, risk your life," and by the way, drowning to the Jew is the worst death possible. "Get out of the boat and walk on the water. Depend on me." Or Hosea, "Go find yourself this woman who is a harlot and marry her." For Elijah, to go to the Kereth Ravine was no picnic. It's a rugged place. Food there is scarce. It's the wilderness. But Elijah doesn't argue. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't plead with God to go to another town like Lot did, if you know his story at all. He doesn't go to someplace else the other way like Jonah did. And we know how things turned out for those two guys. He just simply obeys. Now it's interesting to note that God uses what to bring him food? Ravens. Did you know ravens are an unclean bird? Elijah was dependent upon an unclean animal bringing him his sustenance every day. But he didn't reject the food because it was delivered by an unclean source. If he would have, he would have starved to death. God never said the Israelites couldn't use unclean animals. He just said they couldn't eat them. For God will use anyone and anything to provide for his people. Have you ever stopped to think about how God uses the ungodly to provide for you? Do you know how many lost men and women there are in our armed forces that protect you day and night? Ryan, what percentage of police officers would you say are not Christians? Most? Probably like the general population. I tell you, I'm related to the construction field a little bit, and I can tell you that most of the guys who built those nice roads that you drove on to get here and built your nice houses are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In truth, many of the stores that you shop at and many of the amenities that you purchase every day are provided by godless people. God never told us, though, that we couldn't do business with them. He only said, don't partner with them. Scripture says that it is actually the God-given task of the sinner to bless the righteous. Did you know that? You say, where do you come up with that, Pastor? Well, Ecclesiastes 2:26. To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. Proverbs 28:8. Whoever increases wealth by oppressing the poor amasses it for another, who will be kind to the poor. Now, you got to understand that God's idea of wealth and our idea of wealth are two different things, right? Our idea of wealth is a massive home and a 100-foot yacht and Maseratis in the driveway. That's our idea of wealth. But that's not God's idea of wealth. You know what God's idea of wealth is? Food, clothing, and shelter. You got those three things, you're a rich man. And you know what? Elijah's got just those things. He's got his food provided daily by the birds. He's got a brook to drink out of. He can worship the Lord anytime he wants. Now, how many of you would consider him a rich man at this point? But you know, amazingly, his brook dries up. Look at verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, I say amazingly because this is not how I would have done it if I were in charge. I think a better story would be everybody else had no water, but Elijah had a brook and he drank from it the whole time and he lived happily ever after. But that's not what happened. His source of water dried up just like everyone else's did. Can you imagine how tempted he must have been to pray for rain? I mean, remember, there shall be no rain in the land until my word. And as he watched the brook get smaller and smaller, he must have thought, is it time yet, Lord? I'm not getting much water out of this thing anymore. Is this thing really going to dry up? Elijah had to resist the urge to take matters into his own hands, knowing that it was not God's will for it to rain yet. For God had a bigger thing in mind than Elijah's comfort. And Elijah couldn't possibly conceive that really what God was doing, what he's orchestrating this whole time, and we're going to read about it next week, is he is out to destroy Baal. And he's out to destroy the prophets of Baal. Which just goes to show us that when you are following the Lord, things may not always go as you have planned. There may be, no, I'm going to say, there will be some tough times and you will not understand what God is doing. And we've got to resist praying for rain in those times. Which is really just saying, my will, Lord, and not yours. I know I'm not a believer. I'm sorry, I know he's not a believer, but ain't nobody else coming along, Lord. I know what I'm doing is not ethical, but I need a little more money to make ends meet, Lord. I know what I'm looking at isn't right, but I got needs, Lord. And there's no other way to fulfill them. It's in times like these that you've got to lean harder into God and trust Him. And have the faith that His eyes are on you and that He's going to uphold you just like He did for Elijah. Look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food. Now let me tell you, this was no Sunday stroll. The Kerith Ravine is on the east side of the Jordan River. Zarephath is on the Mediterranean coast. If you know anything about your geography of Israel, that's about 50 miles away, and it's all mountains in between. But again, he obeys the Lord, and he goes. Now, if you're a Jew at this time, this story is getting a little ridiculous. First, God takes care of Elijah using unclean animals. Now he entrusts his care to an unclean woman. And she's not unclean because she's a woman. She's unclean because she's from Sidon. She's not an Israelite. And to make matters worse, she's from the same region as Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of King Ethbaal, who was the king of Sidon. And she's the one responsible for all the Baal worship in the land. She brought it from Sidon to Israel. And now God is sending his man right into the heart of Baal worship. You don't miss a thing. On top of that, he's sending him to a poor widow who seemingly has no power to help. But God specializes in helping the weak and using them for his glory. And he's got a bigger plan. He actually wants to bless this widow and show that he can use unclean and powerless people to provide for his people. Look at verse 10. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Now this really makes Elijah look good. First, he invokes a curse on an entire nation. Next, he flees to the wilderness to be taken care of by unclean birds. Now, he goes to a widow of an unclean people group and is about to take hers and her son's last meal before they die. I mean, in his own mind, he's got to be thinking, "I can't do that." But again, God has something bigger going on. He's going to give this gal a chance to exercise faith. What looks like death, he actually intends life. Out of a curse, he wants to bring blessing. Where there seems no way, he's making a way. For his ways are not ours, nor are his thoughts ours. He is actually giving this widow a chance to save her life. She's probably never heard of Elijah, but she knows he's an Israelite, and she knows who his God is. That's why she says in verse 12, "As surely as the Lord your God lives." And she probably knew, as most of the nations did around Israel, that the God of Israel is powerful. Elijah said to her, verse 13, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small loaf of bread and give for me from what you have and bring it to me. Then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." Elijah says to her, "Don't be afraid." She's got a big choice to make. She's got to decide if she's going to give in to fear or walk in faith. Notice the instructions are to prepare a meal first for Elijah. Then she and her son can eat what's left, if there's anything left. What would you have done? You're starving to death, and you've got just enough food for one more meal for you and for your little boy. And some foreigner shows up and says, "Give your meal to me, and God will take care of all of your needs until this famine is over." If she gives up her meal and she and her son die, she's going to look pretty foolish. People will probably talk about her for years to come, of how she did such an irresponsible thing. Trusting in the promise of some guy she doesn't even know, who was just there to swindle her. But she's not trusting in a man. She's trusting in the God of Israel. And God says, when you do that, you will never play the part of the fool. 1 Peter 2:6 says this, "For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Now there's going to be times in your life when God is going to ask you to trust Him, even though it's going to make no sense to anyone else. And they're going to think you're a fool for doing so. But remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? One of our favorite verses. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." That, my friends, is faith. And Hebrews 11 says, it is impossible to please God without faith. The widow of Zarephath had faith. She did exactly what was asked of her, and God certainly made her path straight. Let's look at verse 15. "She went away and did as Elijah told her." Elijah obeys God. The woman obeys Elijah. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. "For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah." Wow. What a story. What a victory. What a step of faith. And understand, in order there to be victory, there always has to be faith. You don't get one without the other. What a story of God's provision for those who fully trust in Him. And you see the provision was for everyone in the story? It says that there was food in the house for Elijah, the woman, and the boy. Everyone's needs are met. But get this. Just because you have victory one day doesn't mean that things are going to be easy the next day. Just because we take a great step of faith and watch God deliver us doesn't mean the rest of our lives is going to be sunshine and rainbows. Testings and difficulties are promised us in Scripture as long as we are in this life. This widow is a perfect example of that. She has had a tough life. She's faced a lot of tests already. I mean, just the ones we know about. Death of a husband at a young age. Poor and destitute, endured a ravaging famine that surely took the lives of many around her and almost her own. But her tests aren't done yet. Even though she's had this incredible victory, she's about to face the biggest test of her life. Look at verse 17. "Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing." I think he had COVID. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Now, interesting that this gal was a Gentile and has no access to the Hebrew Scriptures, but she understands the correlation between sin and death. I think most people in the church don't make that correlation today. We got the entire Scriptures and we don't read them. We don't understand the correlation between sin and death. And we don't know what her sin was, but in her eyes, it must have been pretty bad to warrant the death of her son. Now, listen, it is a biblical precept that God does punish sinful behavior and that the punishment for the sins of the parents is visited upon the children. There's no denying that. But this mindset that God is going to punish me for my past sins and the sins of my parents is not appropriate thinking for a believer in Christ. For God is a God of grace and mercy. It's His own testimony about Himself. Scripture says that He does not punish us as our sins deserve. It also says that He does not delight in the punishment of the wicked. If He did, none of us would deserve to live. If God put every one of us to death right now and sent us to hell, He would be justified in doing so. But then why would Jesus have gone to the cross? Jesus said, "I have come that you would have life and have it more abundantly." And He did that by paying for your sins and setting you free for life. And that life is found in His grace. And is what is grace other than undeserved favor? While we certainly do reap what we sow, God does not want us living in fear that He's going to strike us down or strike down someone we love because of our sin. He wants us to confess it, renounce it, and change our ways. That's what he calls you to do. And leave the results up to him and trust that he is good, he is loving, and he will work all things for our good because he says he will. Ezekiel 18:32, God says this, "I take no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the Lord. "Repent and live." There's his command for life. That is the proper view of God for the believer in Jesus. But this woman did not have a proper view of God, nor could she. But God still has great mercy on her. Let's look, verse 19. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on the bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." And thus you have the first recorded resurrection in the history of the world. You won't find one before this, because there were none. Even though Elijah questions God in his intentions in allowing the boy to die, he stretches himself out on the young lad three times, cries out to the Lord, and the Lord brings him back to life. God answers with a miracle. And the woman finally believes that Elijah's a man of God and that the words he says are true. Which kind of reminds me of a story in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. You know that story? Where the rich man is in hell because he cared not for the poor and he didn't follow Christ. And he's in hell and he calls out to Lazarus, the beggar, who is at Abraham's side. And he says, "Abraham, send Lazarus back to earth to my brothers. Tell them this place is terrible. I am in constant torment, that they may repent and not come here." And Abraham says, "What are you talking about? They have the prophets and the word of the Lord. Let them listen to them." You know, they won't do it. They won't listen to him. But if somebody rises from the dead, they will listen. And what did Abraham say? If they don't believe the prophets, if they don't believe the word of the Lord, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. Someone did rise from the dead. And yet, how few believe. It's true. But this widow believed. You see the gospel in this whole story? You understand that the entire Old Testament points to Jesus, right? Points towards Jesus. The entire New Testament points back towards Jesus. Jesus is the focal point of all Scripture. Let's just look at the story today and the similarities with Jesus. Elijah appears out of nowhere without any fanfare from the podunk town of Tishbe. Jesus starts his ministry without any fanfare from the no-name town of Nazareth. Elijah calls the nation of Israel to repent to avoid judgment. Jesus calls out to all people to repent and avoid judgment, to believe in him and be saved. Elijah is rejected by the Jews and sent to the Gentiles. Jesus' message was rejected by the Jews and sent to the entire world. The widow received bread to sustain her life. Jesus is the bread of life. God used Elijah to perform the first resurrection in human history, and it resulted in living faith for that woman. God raised Jesus from the dead to perform the greatest resurrection in human history, which has led to saving faith for millions. So that now, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Yeah, let's pray. Lord, oh, we're overwhelmed by your incredible grace and mercy and love. Lord, every one of us has sinned against you. We have willfully walked in rebellion. We have failed to obey time and time again. Yet you are gracious. You are merciful. And Lord, you just still say to us, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because rebellion always results in strife, in unrest, in struggle. Lord, thank you for being so merciful to us, not turning your back on us, Lord, as long as it is still today. Lord, today is the day of salvation. Lord, we can repent and come to you. And Lord, if there's anyone here that hasn't done that, I pray that you would draw them in so that they would have life and have it to the full. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.